Abundant Sisters, over the last few days in our Old Testament readings in Leviticus, we've been considering together some of the sacrifices that offered under the law of Moses. And what I'd like to do by way of exhortation today is to look at particularly one of those offerings, which is the burnt offering. And we're going to try to look at how the burnt offering typifies the Lord Jesus Christ, and how it provides an exhortation for us to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, wholly devoted to the doing of the will of our Heavenly Father. So we're going to look at the burnt offering then. Now, the interesting thing about a burnt offering is that it was a voluntary offering. It didn't have to be offered by law, and it was not an offering related to specific sin, like the sin offering and the trespass offering and so on. It wasn't related to sin particularly, a specific sin that somebody had done and needed atonement for. And we'll try to look at the significance of those things as we progress through our considerations. Another interesting feature about the burnt offering is that it predated the law of Moses. When you think of the burnt offering, you automatically perhaps think of the law of Moses and the ordinances concerning the offering up of sacrifice. But actually, the burnt offering was something that was offered before the law of Moses was given. And we can just see this and look at two places where this takes place. Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8 recounts, of course, the events concerning Noah and the salvation of his family through the ark. It's quite possible and quite probable that the offering up of Cain and Abel, actually not Cain but Abel, was a burnt offering. It says that Abel brought the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, and Yahweh had respect to Abel and to his offering. It's quite probable that would be a burnt offering. But the actual expression of burnt offering comes to us before anything else in Genesis chapter 8, and it's describing here about the actions of Noah after he has come out of the ark to the beginning of a new era in the history of the world. Verse 20, Noah builded an altar unto Yahweh and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And so some of these animals then that were saved with Noah in the ark were killed as an offering in verse 20. So they're saved in order to be offered, we might say. And it says that he took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, the beasts of the air and the birds of the heavens. So the beasts of the ground and the birds of the heavens. And the burnt offering was made. And it says in verse 21, and Yahweh smelled a sweet savour. And Yahweh said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. And so the consequence of Yahweh smelling the sweet savour is that he would bless man and he would not curse the ground anymore. And so we're told that in verses 21 and verse 20 that there's not going to be another flood that will cover the earth in that way. Interesting to notice in verse 21 it says Yahweh smelled a sweet savour. Now, when we cook a joint of meat in the oven, we think of the nice smell, the aroma that comes from it that we like to enjoy. But that's different to actually the burning smell, not simply being cooked, but the sacrifice being burned. And that, naturally speaking, is an awful smell. If you've ever burned a joint in the oven, you know what I mean. It's a horrible smell. It lingers. It cannot be taken away very easily. It seems to make everything else smell with it. But that's what Yahweh regarded as being a sweet savour. Why? Because it spoke of the total consumption and destruction of the flesh. The flesh of the animal is totally destroyed and burned up. And that's what Yahweh requires. That's what he regards as being a sweet-smelling savour. And effectively what Noah was doing here when he offered up these offerings was demonstrating that actually all of the animals and everything belonged to Yahweh. He was, as it were, giving a representative sample, if you like, of the animals that had been saved. And that signified how everything belonged to Yahweh as symbolized by this offering up of the clean beasts upon the altar. The next occasion we've got burnt offerings is in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, of course, recounts to us the events regarding Abraham and the offering up of his son Isaac. And so we read in verse 1 then of Genesis 22. It came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, and he said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And so Abraham then went in faith. He rose up early in the morning, in verse 3. He was eager to do the will of the Father. He saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and brought wood, in verse 3, for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God told him. But we see the confidence of Abraham coming out in verse 5. Abraham said unto his young men, Abide here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. He had the utmost trust and faith that both of them would return back. And it would appear that Abraham's faith was that Isaac was going to be raised from the dead. We turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, we read of this. When Isaac was offered, or about to be offered up by Noah, Abraham rather, Abraham believed that he was going to kill his son. But he also believed that his son was going to be raised from the dead. In verse 17 of Hebrews 11, By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up. And so he offered his son in the belief that God was going to raise him up from the dead. And that's what happened in a figure. From whence also he received him in a figure, because Abraham wasn't literally required to slay his son. But figuratively, he was as good as dead. And he was raised in a figure. And so in this, the offering up of the burnt offering, therefore, we have the offering up of a person, foreshadowing the offering up of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead literally, and he was sacrificed literally by his father, Yahweh himself, just as Isaac would have been by Abraham, the father of the multitude. Well, we see the way in which the burnt offering foreshadows the Lord Jesus Christ in a number of particulars. I would like to investigate this a little bit more. If you turn over to Luke in chapter 2, Luke chapter 2, we read here of the offering up of the burnt offering immediately consequent to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 22, verse 21, just to show the context, when the 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb should be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice, according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or of two young pigeons. And so what we're finding here is that there are days of purification in verse 22. Childbirth itself caused defilement. And we can see that because they were required to be purified, that the women were to provide to be purified once the son had been circumcised. And we think, how can this relate to the Lord Jesus Christ? Why is it that Mary had to purify herself, having given birth to the Son of God, who was perfect in every respect? How is that so? Well, you get another clue of this in Leviticus chapter 12. Leviticus chapter 12 gives us another piece of information as to what these two birds represented. The two birds were offered by those who couldn't afford anything else. They couldn't afford a sheep or an animal. And so we read in verse 6, when the days of her purifying are fulfilled for a son or for a daughter, she shall offer a lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. And so she used to offer a burnt offering and a sin offering. Verse 8, if she be not able to bring a lamb, then she shall have bring two turtles or two doves or two young pigeons, the one for the burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for her, and she shall be clean. And so you think of the Lord Jesus Christ then, how he made his mother defiled. It's a tremendous thought. This is what the point is of the law. She had to offer two offerings, the two birds, one for burnt offering, one for a sin offering. Why did she have to offer a sin offering, having given birth to the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer, Brother Robert shows very ably in his book, The Lord Moses. The answer is, of course, that the Lord Jesus Christ was born with the same sin-stricken nature as ours. And he had to redeem himself, as it were, from that nature. He had to save himself in order that he could save us. Just like Noah in the flood, the boat had to be buoyant and able to float itself before it can save anybody else. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ's position was. And so Mary, having given birth to one who inherited the defilement of human nature, she had to make an offering, a sin offering, and a cleansing offering to cleanse her. And so we see that the offering up of burnt offerings then is associated with quite a few different things, particularly representative of giving one's whole self to the service of God. Okay, so you think of Noah after he entered the ark, after he exited the ark, when the earth was filled only with those men and women of faith, because it was just his family there, as 8 souls were saved. And he offered that offering representing how everything belonged to God. Isaac was a burnt offering, offered up recognizing that he, as the firstborn, the only son of Abraham, was offered up to Yahweh. And we think of the two pigeons, one a sin offering, one a dove offering, for the cleansing of the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we think of the sacrifice of our Lord himself. Just turn over to Hebrews in chapter 10. Hebrews in chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, as I say, and in verse 6. Hebrews 10 and verse 6. It says in verse 4 for context, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. And so in themselves, there's no efficacy to take away sin other than the way in which it foreshadowed the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. And so it says in verse 5, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then I said, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. And so here, the Lord says, in burnt offerings and sacrifices, he had no pleasure. And because of the spirit in which they were offered, being a spirit of wanting to be justified by law rather than the grace of God extended through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord did not regard he had no regard for the sacrifices of the sinners. Burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin, that had no pleasure. It's interesting, another aspect comes out in Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is, of course, a psalm that was given immediately consequent to the repentance of King David after he sinned with Bathsheba. And he required himself to become cleansed inwardly in verse 6. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, I shall be whiter than snow. And so the language here is of the sacrifice being washed. We read in verse 16, words very applicable to the quotation in Hebrews 10, although that's from a different psalm. The principles are similar. That thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. But then the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the wall of Jerusalem. And then it says in verse 19, and then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. And so we have the whole burnt offering being described here. The sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite heart, a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart, we're told. And so when that situation pertains to Israel, then it says in verse 19, then the Lord will take pleasure in the sacrifices, which is one of those indicators that the sacrifices are going to be offered in the kingdom again when the Lord Jesus Christ reigns in the kingdom. Isaiah chapter 56. This isn't our subject. We've spoken on this before, and I refer you to my earlier talks if you want to look at this aspect further, the offering up of sacrifices in the kingdom. We're very plainly told in verse 6 of the sons of the stranger, these are Gentiles now offering sacrifices. The sons of the stranger that join themselves to Yahweh to serve him and to love the name of Yahweh, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and take it out of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. We often quote that aspect, that latter aspect, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. We quote that and apply it to the kingdom. Well, what about the words immediately before that? Why should that be any different? Their burnt offerings and the sacrifices shall be accepted upon my altar. And so the altar then was for the consummation, or is going to be for the consumption of the burnt offering. It would be totally destroyed. It's for the destruction of the flesh. That's what the altar is fundamentally for. It is for the destruction of the flesh. Whatever was placed upon it was burned, and the flesh of the sacrifice was consumed. I just like to, before I'll go on to consider that again in just a second, I just want to turn back to Leviticus chapter 1, first of all, where we read the point we made earlier. Is that the sacrifice was voluntarily offered. In verse 3, this is the law of the burnt offering. Verse 3, if his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. It's without blemish. We'll think about that in just a moment. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make an atonement for him. And so this isn't a law that was commanded to be offered. This was a sacrifice that was of the person's own voluntary will. And of course this foreshadows the Lord Jesus Christ, and his sacrifice was his own voluntary will, as it is his will offering. He made his will that of his father's. He made his own will his father's. The other way around. He made God's will. He surrendered himself to the will of God. And he was a willing sacrifice. He offered it of his own voluntary will, as it were. So we said then that the place of the altar then was for the consumption and destruction of sin, the sinful nature. We see this coming out in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, of course, is that passage which is all about baptism and the significance of those who are baptized. We come to think of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we see in a moment, the offering up of our Master is foreshadowed by the burnt offering. And when we associate ourselves with Christ, it says in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now that's interesting. The body of sin might be destroyed. The word destroyed literally means to be rendered inactive or inoperable or be made powerless. Okay, so you've got the body of sin is being dealt with here. We come to that again in Romans chapter 7 and verse 24. A wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so the body of sin, the body of death is neutralized, as it were, is rendered inactive. It's not necessarily the case that the flesh itself is destroyed in the literal sense. Of course, it wasn't in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was prevented from decaying and from seeing corruption. And so it will be in the case of the believers when the believers are raised, they'll be given incorruptibility. Even though we've died, we still will reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Romans chapter 6 then describes, we are in verse 4, we are buried with him by baptism into death. And notice the words used in verse 7, actually, just a point in passing here. For those who don't believe that the Lord Jesus Christ had sin in the flesh, as described in Romans 8. Here it says in verse 7, he that is dead is freed from sin. Now that's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that because look at the pronouns that are used here. It says in verse 4, verse 2, how shall we that are dead in sin live any longer therein? Just we there. Verse 3, so many of us were baptized. So it's us again. Verse 4, even so we also walk in newness of life, we. Verse 5, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. But then it says in verse 6, him, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. For he, in verse 7, is not we anymore. It's not we who are dead, are free from sin. It's he. He that is dead is freed from sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself, therefore, is the one that's being described here. He that is dead is freed from sin because he's redeemed himself from the snare of his own nature, as it were. Every man is tempted and is drawn away of his own lust. Now, when lust has brought forth a son, and the son will bring forth death, sin. Bring forth death. We think of the Lord Jesus Christ had the same nature as ourselves, full of the temptations to do evil, but yet he overcame it perfectly. That's the real victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ labouring under the bondage of sin and death, there are those who say that that doesn't give glory to Christ, and it's insulting because it's suggesting our Saviour is defiled. Our Saviour isn't defiled, our Saviour is purified and clean and holy, without blemish. The true victory of the Lord Jesus Christ is the victory over human nature itself, and we shouldn't detract from the nature of that victory by a misguided aspect of thinking that the Lord is physically holy, without defilement, as we've already looked at. Well, turn over to Luke chapter 7 again. Luke chapter 7 now. Sorry, not Luke, Leviticus chapter 7. I'm getting my references mixed up today, I do apologise. No, no, Leviticus chapter 7 and verse 8. We're told here that the skin of the burnt offering actually wasn't consumed upon the altar. Now that's interesting because everything else of the burnt offering was consumed upon the altar. It was all wholly consumed upon the altar, apart from the skin. The skin was used to make clothes with and to make garments with, and make coverings with, make shoes with, those sorts of things. In verse 8 of Leviticus 7 it says, "The priest that offereth any man's burnt offering, even the priest shall he have to himself the skin of the burnt offering which he offered." And so this is the skin that was given to the priests. That's interesting because, as we say, the aspect of a covering is brought about here. And the priests would be able to provide that skin to the congregation that they might be covered by that skin. We're not told anywhere about the individuals who lived in Israel, apart from the priests, having the skin given to them. It would appear that wasn't the case. It would appear that the skin was given to the priests. The priest then would use it himself, but he would also then perhaps sell it, if you like, to the normal people. Either way, he'd give it to the normal people, whether it was selling it, or it would be passed on to them so that they could be clothed upon with a covering. And so the burnt offering then provided a covering for what? Well, for sin, ultimately, in its way in which it foreshadows Christ. The nature of man itself was covered. You just turn back over to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. We read here in verse 21. "Unto Adam also and unto his wife did Yahweh Elohim make coats of skins and clothed them." This is the first sacrifice that's ever made, when Yahweh himself used the skins of animals to make coats to clothe Adam and his wife. And you turn over to Colossians in chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3, we read there in verse 10. Well, verse 9 for context. "Lie not one to another, seeing you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And so we put off the old man and put on the new man as a garment." Interestingly, that Adam and Eve had already made themselves a covering of fig leaves, which is wholly insufficient for the case in hand. They made themselves these garments of fig leaves, but they had to take those garments off and put on the new garments of Yahweh's providing. And so in a similar way, we put off the old man with his deeds in verse 9 and put on the new man, the covering of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. This covering which is purified and made white in the sight of God. Revelation chapter 7 describes a spiritual covering that we are able to wear in verse 13. One of the elements of the vision that John saw here, an elder answered and said unto me, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" And I said unto him, "Sir, thou knowest." And he said to me, "These are they which came out of great tribulations, and washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So you see the covering here, that the metaphor is different, the figure is different. Here it would appear to be linen garments rather than skins. But there's still this association with the blood of the Lamb in verse 14. They're made white in the blood of the Lamb, cleansed from sin through the blood of Christ. And then finally, in this connection, you turn over to Ephesians in chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 is perhaps is a verse I should have referred to just a few moments ago, but we'll look at it now. In the context of the ecclesia itself being like a burnt offering. In verse 25 it says there, "Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the Ecclesia and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious Ecclesia, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So also men ought to love their bodies, as their wives, their own bodies. Notice the words that are used here. He's talking about the washing of the water by the word, and we saw this in Psalm 51, that there's this inward washing that's required. And the inward washing is like the washing of the offering, that the burnt offering had to be washed before it was offered. And the language that's used in verse 27 takes us right back to the condition of that offering. It is to be glorious, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And so that's the state of the Ecclesia, cleansed with the washing of the water by the word and garments washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's the sacrifice, the efficacy of the sacrifice of Christ, the true burnt offering that the Lord offered himself up. There's another aspect that comes to mind in relation to this. That's in Mark chapter 12. In Mark chapter 12, we're told here in verse 32. The context in verse 28, the context is the Lord Jesus Christ being asked, "What is the first commandment of the law?" Then Jesus answered him in verse 29. Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And a second is like unto it. Namely, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. There is none other commandments greater than these." And so here are the two principles upon which the law of Moses hung. But look at the answer that the scribe gives to him in verse 32. The scribe said unto him, "Well, master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he, and to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and all the soul, and all the strength, and to love his neighbour as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And so you see, the point that's been made here is that what is required is a spirit of love towards God and love towards our neighbour. That's more than whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. That's a greater thing. And Jesus seemed to accept what he says, because in verse 34, when Jesus saw he answered discreetly, he said unto him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." And no man after that durst ask him any question. And so he recognised, this scribe recognised that actually, what is more important than the burnt offering is what the burnt offering signified, that is to giving ourselves wholly to God. It actually comes out again in Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7 shows what the Lord regarded was something greater and something different to the physical, literal sacrifices that the people of Israel were making. We read in verse 21 of Jeremiah 7, "Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, put your burnt offerings and unto your sacrifices and eat flesh. For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this thing commanded I them, saying, Obey my voice, and I will be your God. And ye shall be my people, and walk in all the ways I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. But they hearkened not." And it's true, when you look back at the law of Moses, and the law that existed before the law of Moses, there's no evidence of a commandment to offer up sacrifices when the children of Israel left Egypt. God didn't call him to offer sacrifices. He called him to obey his voice in verse 23. And so it is. It's interesting to notice, actually, that Moses recognised that there was going to be a sacrifice, but we're told he wasn't commanded about that. So he must have known, to the example of previous individuals, that, well, you know, that sacrifice is what Yahweh requires. And so he recognizes the need to give it. So when he left Egypt, he was able to demand from Pharaoh that they'd be able to bring their flocks and herds with them as well, so that they could offer up the sacrifices that were going to be needed. But this thing is far greater than the actual physical offering up of animal carcasses. This thing commanded are them, saying, obey my voice. The love of God, the obedience to God, is worth far more than any animal offering, any animal sacrifice. And so that's the principle that comes out here. But we come now to, before we come to the emblems, we come to think of our own situation. It's truly been said that there has never been a time throughout the whole of human history, from the fall of man, when God has not required sacrifice. It was something that predated the law of Moses, we saw, a bit like circumcision in a way, but it's something that predated the law of Moses but was incorporated into it. And it follows after the law of Moses, that was also a requirement for us to offer sacrifices as well. But the difference is this: under the law of Moses, a sacrifice were dead animals. But the sacrifices that we need to offer, as described in Psalm 51, is the humble and contrite spirit, a broken heart. And you turn over to Romans in chapter 12, and we did look at this a couple of weeks ago in a previous study, a previous exhortation. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And so here, it links in with Jeremiah 7, that God commanded, obey my voice. That's what their reasonable service was. God had taken them out of Egypt, was bringing them to the land of his providing. And their reasonable service was to serve, obey his voice. And so we read in verse 7, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Behold, I come to do thy will, O God. Hebrews 10, we looked at earlier. Behold, I come to do thy will, O God. And here, as an offering, we seek what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well, just another aspect. When we come to consider Philippians, which we'll close by considering, in Philippians chapter 2, we find the burnt offering is alluded to here. It's not spoken of directly, I think it's alluded to, where we have reference to the offering that the Philippians had made to meet the needs of the Apostle Paul. And what's happening here in Philippians chapter 2 is that you've got the burnt offering, which is Christ. And then you have on top of that was placed the peace offering. And that's the offering that's described in verse 17 of Philippians chapter 2. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. And so the offering up is, the burnt offering is Christ. The sacrifice of their providing was the things they had given to meet the Apostle Paul's need, a token of their fellowship, which is what the peace offering signifies, making peace between two parties, that they might come together as one in fellowship, an meal of fellowship. And then the Apostle Paul likens himself to being the drink offering that was poured upon the whole thing. Verse 17 in the margin, if I be poured forth upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. And so you've got this arrangement of sacrifice then that included the sacrifice of the believers based upon the principles of the sacrifice of Christ. But then look in verse 18 of Philippians chapter 4. In verse 16, for context, even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received Epaphroditus, the things which are sent from you. Then notice the description that's given here, taking us right back to Noah. a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And so he is the real spirit of sacrifice, providing for the needs of each other in the service of God. An odour of a sweet smell, acceptable, well-pleasing to God. And that's the real spirit of the burnt offering. It's giving ourselves wholly into the service of God and to minister to our brethren and sisters. And so then we come to focus our attention now upon the spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ's offering up, his sacrifice. The burnt offering, as we began by saying, was a voluntary offering not related to specific sin. Brother Roberts describes how it essentially spoke of the destruction of a sin nature because it was a destruction of the flesh. And there are two aspects to the burnt offering, as we were just seeing. There's the destruction of the flesh, that's one aspect. The other aspect is the smoke that rose upwards to God. And he smelled that smoke and was well pleased with it. And so it is in the sacrifice of Christ. You've got the offering of the body of sin, sinful flesh, offered up, destroyed upon the altar. But then it rose up as a sweet-smelling savour, as the Lord Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, victorious over sin, having overcome the sinful nature that he had. He overcame that. And he now is seated at the right hand of the Father of power, the right hand of glory, awaiting the time of his return. And his offering was a voluntary offering, as we say. It was a full and wholehearted service in the things of the living God. And so we come then to focus our attention upon the sacrifice of Christ, the means whereby the will of God was demonstrated and the righteousness of God was illustrated in the destruction of sin in the flesh.